cloudless day in Israel. There on Mount Carmel, a mountain that juts out from the Palestinian coastland into the Mediterranean Sea. If you had turned the opposite way that day, you would have been looking at a very troubled nation. A spectacular crowd was gathering to watch some 450 priests of a false god against only one prophet of Yahweh. The purpose of this showdown was to answer the question, who is the real God? People ask this question today, and all sorts of answers are given. You've probably heard a few. There isn't really any such thing as a supreme being. God is whoever you make them out to be. All gods are equal. It only matters if you're sincere. You have to be a good person, and then all roads lead to heaven. Or Jesus is Lord. Only one answer is true, because there is only one true God. And you'd think that Israel, of all of the nations on the earth, would have acknowledged this fact. How had conditions there deteriorated so badly? Well, after the United Kingdom, after David and Solomon, the kingdoms of Israel and Judah split into two. The first king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, established a worship shrine, an alternative to Jerusalem. And it was established so that the people of God could worship him in their own country. But it wasn't the way that God designed it, and it led people astray. Later, a popular king by the name of Omri opened the door still wider to idolatry. And his son, named Ahab, the king in our reading today, that king waltzed right through those wide open doors. He married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. Ahab brought full-scale idol worship into Israel. He built a temple to the false god Baal right in his new capital city of Samaria. Idolatry was running rampant under King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, and there was no one to stand in its way. Its impact would leave its mark not only on the northern kingdom, but also on the southern kingdom of Judah, and for years to come. And so into this crisis, the Lord brings onto the scene one of the most remarkable figures in the Bible, the prophet Elijah. Elijah's name literally means, "My God is Yahweh." Elohim is the Hebrew word for God. El is a shortened version of that. Eli means my God, and you hear Yahweh, the first syllable there, Elijah, Elijah. And his name is his proclamation. It sums up his entire ministry. Using Elijah, God did many, many miracles, probably the most miracles between the days of Moses and the time of Jesus. All of Elijah's miracles demonstrated God's power. These miracles were not random events. They were carefully placed attacks on the false god of Baal. Elijah brought the Lord's message that there would be no more rain until further notice from him. As a fertility god, Baal supposedly had the ability to make crops grow and to make the rain fall. But Elijah declared a drought in the Lord's name. And the Lord of the universe listened to him. And God sent no rain for 3 whole years. It was a bright, clear, sunny, warm day in Israel that day. There were no clouds in the sky, but God was about to make something happen. It was time for the drought to end. Elijah was told to go up and meet the king, and at the prophet's request, the king set up a showdown on that mountaintop. And there Ahab brought together 450 prophets of Baal. In terms of numbers, it was a great mismatch, 450-1. It seems as though the worship of Baal had indeed started to win the Israelites over. And so Elijah spoke to the people. He told them to stop their waffling. Choose one side, or choose the other. Serve the Lord, or serve Baal. And his request didn't get much of a response. Imagine all of those Israelites standing around, looking at their feet, afraid to say straight out that Baal was God or that Yahweh was God. The first commandment reminds us, you shall have no other gods before me. Literally, it says, you will have no other gods in my face. God doesn't want his people to have other gods in their world, to place their fear or their love or their trust in anyone or anything other than him. We don't bow down to idols today, at least most of us don't, but there are still plenty of gods around us, plenty of false gods. America is particularly troubled by three gods, I'd say. The God of comfort and convenience. We worship this God whenever we put our desires above God's word. Whenever we're told to look out for our neighbors and seek his best interest, and we conclude that it's a lot easier to let somebody else do it, or for us to do nothing. We're serving the God of comfort and convenience. Then there's the God of consumerism. It pops up about this time every year in its full-blown glory as we're invited to place all of our meaning and purpose in life in whatever it is we're getting someone for Christmas. All kinds of commercials remind us that if we make this or that purchase, or we buy someone this or that new toy or our fancy gift, then everything in our lives will be complete. We'll find joy and meaning and purpose in this world. In truth, we're perfectly capable of making a God out of any good gift that the real God gives us. Family can become a God. Romantic relationships can become a god. Education and status can become a god. We become very, very successful in raising up all kinds of new gods to worship, whatever situation we might find ourselves in. When Elijah asks the people which god they want to worship, Scripture tells us that they didn't say anything. Don't we oftentimes say a lot through our silence? If we fail to dissociate ourselves from the false worship of false gods, people may well conclude that we approve. Still worse, with our guard down, we may even begin to follow along with the crowd, like all of those Israelites. These days, there's a lot of pressure on people to at least be silent and get along and go along. Great religious variety exists in our nation. People sometimes think that national unity and religious tolerance are more important than the truth. Our new national slogan might be, worship whoever you want. The unspoken other side of the coin is, just don't say anything negative about anyone else's God. I'm guessing that King Ahab wouldn't have protested Elijah proclaiming the name of the Lord, so long as he did not say anything bad against Baal. Sure, Elijah, your God is Yahweh, but who are you to say that's true for everyone? The Lord is God, though, isn't he? There is no other. And so his spokesman, Elijah, suggested that there be a competition of sorts, involving sacrifice. Whoever accepted the sacrifice that was offered by sending fire would be shown to be the true God. The people seem excited by this suggestion. Apparently they're ready for a bonfire. Yet everyone on Mount Carmel was unprepared to truly meet God that day. Everyone except Elijah. Of all the animals that Elijah suggested, he wanted two bulls to be slaughtered. An observant Israelite might have recalled that on the Day of Atonement, the first animal that was sacrificed was a bull. The sacrifice wasn't for the sins of the people, but rather it was for the high priest and his family. And so perhaps by specifying a bull in this showdown, Elijah may have been expressing his own humility. Perhaps he was admitting that he himself was a sinner who was simply pointing to the true God, the only one who can really save. For their part, the priests of Baal seem rather unconcerned about such things. Elijah invites the Baal priests to go first. And all morning and into the afternoon, the priests of Baal prayed, shouting, running around, dancing, even at length cutting themselves with sharp instruments. These prophets of Baal kept at the worship of their idol most of the day while nothing happened, and Elijah sat off to the side, taunting them and insulting their God, demonstrating how ineffective, how poor a God this Baal was. He was no God who needed to be feared and respected. And then in a moment, it was the Lord's turn, and Elijah prayed out loud, not to any God who happened to be listening. Elijah prayed to a personal God, a God who had revealed himself to his people with his precious promises. Elijah's bull was being offered on a rebuilt altar of the Lord, made with 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel. He prayed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Not Jacob, Israel. He was making it clear that it was the Lord who had been there in the past, who had always shepherded and forgiven his people. And he would now forgive his people, Israel. Elijah ordered the bull and the altar to be doused with water, increasing the degree of difficulty of the miracle. Four buckets of water were poured out three times. How many? 12 buckets. Elijah is calling on God who is truly the Lord, who truly gives love and forgiveness through his word. And as the prayer ended, the moment everything was consumed by fire from heaven. The bowl, the altar, the dirt, even the water, all consumed by fire. And the people were amazed. They were shocked, and in their amazement, they confessed, "The Lord is God, Yahweh, He is God." Our story ends with the people helping Elijah kill all of the prophets of Baal. Our lectionary omitted that detail. And yet, Elijah's purpose was finally not death and destruction. The last thing he said in his prayer on Mount Carmel was this: "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, Yahweh, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Elijah's goal had not been to simply win a contest. He was focusing on the salvation of the people. For the Lord wanted his people back. Only he could turn their hearts, and only he could claim them again. He has a heart for us, too. Even though we doubt him, even though we sin against him, even when we rely upon all sorts of false gods, he is not content simply to be the Lord. He wants to be our Lord. Ultimately, that miraculous sacrifice that day prefigured another sacrifice some 900 years later. This time, the Lord didn't send fire from heaven. He sent his one and only Son. This time the altar for the sacrifice was not made of stones and wet wood, but the dry, splintery wood of the cross. And with that miraculous, wonderful, awesome sacrifice, all believers of the true God see him for who he is, a God of love, a God of care and concern, who will reconcile and redeem his people. the Lord is God. And the earliest confession of faith in the church was this: Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is also the God of the Old Testament. He is the proclamation of all that our God desires to do. He gives us His grace. He turns our hearts by sending the promise of His powerful word. He gave it to Israel through the prophet Elijah. And now, today, He impresses it upon His people, wherever they may be gathered, wherever they might hesitate and doubt, that He is the one true God. And He loves, He rescues, and He redeems His people. Now He calls the church to bring this message to the world. God wants His people to simply tell everyone who the true God really is and what He has done for us. That is the message that God's people bring to the world. It is the message of the saints, the message that all of God's people have declared through the ages. No false God can do what Jesus has done for you and me. Through His word, He forgives and He turns hearts. And so we praise Him and we thank Him as we confess with faithful believers through the ages: the Lord, He is God. Yahweh is our God. Amen. And now the peace of God, which passes all of our human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. We stand as we join in singing the offertory.